Testament scripture reading this morning is from Amos chapter 9. Amos 9, which is the last chapter in the book of Amos. Amos was more or less a contemporary of Isaiah. So he wrote at that time before the exile and all that had occurred, and at a time when God's people were actually sort of feeling full and rich and not fearing God. God had sent some judgments upon them that Amos mentions, and they had not responded to those. And he is telling them on no uncertain terms that much more severe judgments are going to come if they continue to resist the Lord. But at this last chapter, he brings forth some encouragement as well about the future hope. God is not done, and that he will restore the tabernacle of David, the root of Jesse that will come forth again and be restored in Jesus Christ. And that when that happens, that the Gentiles, the nations of the world, will come and worship the Lord. So listen as I read this chapter to you, Amos chapter 9. It is the word of the living God, so give due attention. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of all of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'The calamity shall not overtake nor confront us.' On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old. Then they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. For the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Acts chapter 15. And if you were here last week, you will recall that we looked at the first five or six verses last week. I read the first six verses, and we saw where the council at Jerusalem was called to deal with the question about whether the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. I'm going to read that part again for context, and then we're going to go on into some of the deliberations of the council down through verse 19 this morning, and we'll end there before looking at all the things that the full conclusion of the council. We'll just look at the general conclusion today and at the details next time. So give attention again. This is the Word of God, Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." And there we'll end the reading of God's word this morning. The question really, isn't it, that is being asked here, how is a sinner saved? How is a person saved? That was the question, really, that was before the church court in Acts chapter 15, this council that had gathered together to deliberate and determine what God's word said about this and what was true. Acts 15:1, we saw, as we just read a minute ago, again, we saw last week as well, how certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, these men had come down as zealous Jews who had also trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah, but they also believed that Christians were to continue circumcision and keeping all the ceremonial law, the food laws and the washings and all of those things, the temple holidays, all of that was still to be observed by Christians. And so here you had these new believers at Antioch in particular, where these Judaizers came, and they're disturbing their peace, as we saw last week. These ones were rejoicing in the salvation that they had found in Jesus Christ. And these men came and said, "Hey, you aren't really saved yet. You've got to do these things to be justified. You can't really be saved unless you also are circumcised and keep the law of Moses." So it was a denial that salvation is by free grace. In other words, that it's something that God does. It was saying that salvation is something that we at least partially do. God does part and we do part. It's not so. Salvation is by free grace, as we're going to see. That's what's defended today as we look at this passage. You need to realize, though, as we consider this question, the magnitude of this question. And this is something you don't want to be wrong about. You know, if these Judaizers were right, then it would mean that the eternal destiny of these Gentiles would be hell, that they were not really saved. So it was a very weighty question that they were bringing. If we are wrong about the way of salvation, then it is no trivial error. It's a very, very serious error. This is something that we need to be very sure about. What a dreadful thing it would be to be led astray and to also be leading others astray. Think of the consequences. Now, some mock at this and they say, oh, yes, so in the way you're saying things, you get it a little bit off and then you go to hell. You know, you don't know something, you get it a little bit off and don't have it just the way that you think it's supposed to be. And then you say people go to hell. Well, no, we're not talking about something little here when we talk about free grace. We're talking about a totally wrong view of God. Totally wrong. If you think that you can bring something to God that will justify you or that will even contribute to your justification. Because everything that we bring to God, we're sinners, and everything that we bring before Him is tainted by sin. You see, we can't possibly be justified by any ceremonies that we do, any works that we perform. It just doesn't happen because of who God is. And you're totally wrong about God if you think that you do something for your justification. Now, I'm not talking about what happens once we're justified. We come to Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is no longer imputed to us, as we just sang about Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. He doesn't charge our sins against us anymore. They're wiped out. They're gone. And now God begins to work in us by His Holy Spirit. He receives us as children. And we come and we bring our pitiful works before Him, works that we're learning to perform. We're learning to become, you know, more like Jesus, to love each other. Oh, you've got all these, you know, bad motives and things are all mixed in. But God doesn't look at that. He receives us, you see, as disciples, learners, students who are coming to Him. And we begin to walk and He encourages us along. Now, if we harden our hearts, we begin to resist Him and go away from Him, then He's going to chasten us. And He's going to deal with us. But if we're justified, not in such a way as to cut us off and destroy us, but in a way you would discipline a child to restore us and bring us back to His good and healthy and blessed ways. So it's not saying get a little off and you go to hell. You know, there's room for variation. I'm talking this afternoon about why we believe that infants should be baptized. There's others who disagree with that and say, oh, no. Well, this isn't a matter like this question here about whether someone's going to be eternally saved or not. This is very, very trivial beside that. So, you know, we need to distinguish these things. This is not just, oh, they don't believe quite exactly the way we do, so they're going to go to hell. No. No, this is about the very essence of how we are saved. It's by the work of Christ. It's not the work that I've done. It's all the work that He has done. It's all of grace. Salvation by grace is a very sweet and excellent doctrine. It is the doctrine that, again, that salvation is a work that God does. You see, that we trust Him and we look to Him because we can't save ourselves. Now, what can you do to wash away your guilt? What can you do to change your stony, stubborn heart? We have to trust in what God has done for us, what He has sent Jesus to do. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because we could wash ourselves? No, because He had to die to atone for our sins. He died for our sins. It had to be done. It's the only way. You can't. If you could have done something yourself, Jesus would have never had to go to the cross. See, when you come to this doctrine of free grace, though, it gives you great confidence. Because you see that God has wrought for my salvation. He has done what is necessary. Nothing else can give you true assurance. If you're trusting what you've done, there's no assurance in that. There's no confidence. Nothing else can deal with the problem of sin. Only God's salvation. And nothing else can really cause you to see the glory of God. As I said before, you aren't even at all, you're totally wrong about who God is. If you think that you can come before the holy God with your sin and that he's going to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. No, only if that sin is atoned for by his son, then you can come as a sinner before him and he welcomes you and receives you because the price has been paid. Now, the doctrine of salvation by free grace is unique to Old Testament Judaism as well as to New Testament Christianity. I'm talking about true Old Testament Judaism. Those like Abraham that believed the way they were supposed to believe about these things. Many of the Jews didn't believe right. But this is what makes the truth stand out, the doctrine of free grace, from all other teachings. You know, that's what makes the Christian doctrine, the true Christian doctrine, unique. And it is hated by those who are outside, who are not reconciled in this way, and by those who are inside the church, who are not truly reconciled to God in this way. It's hated for the same reason that Christians love it. And what are those really two reasons? What are those reasons? Well, because it changes your life and it reconciles you to the true God. Say, why would somebody hate that? The natural man doesn't want to be reconciled to the true God. He wants an idol. He wants a God that he manufactures in his own mind, God of his desires. But he doesn't want the true God who pronounces that he is holy, that we are sinful, and that we must come to Christ, and that we must come to him only through Christ and his death on the cross. He doesn't want to be changed and reconciled to God, the natural man. None of us want that until God works in us. And because it is true and clear, that's the second reason that it's hated by those who hate it and loved by those who love it. You see, when we have come to the light, we want the light. We want to know the truth. We want to know. We say, God, I want to see this honestly. I want to know what is required for me to be saved because God has worked in our heart. But if you're trying to avoid that, you're making your fig leaves and you're trying to hide behind the works that you've done and all of these things, then you hate it when someone comes along and says it's only by what God does. No, my fig leaves are good enough. And you want to defend that. You know, I go to church every Sunday and I was baptized and I do that. And, you know, and you name off all these things. You get very offended. This is how the Jews were. Are you saying that we are not righteous? And, you know, basically Jesus said, yes, I am. That's exactly what I'm saying. You have to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that they're talking about if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But because it's hated by the natural man, it's always attacked. It's attacked, as I said, by those who are outside the church. But you know what? It's also attacked probably even more by those who are in the church visible and who have not received salvation by grace. Because they're the religious people who are trying, you know, I live the best life I can and I hope that God will accept me. I try to be kind to people and I try to help and, you know, all of these things. And they don't want to be told, like, that just is no way good enough. It's only through Christ. You see? So they're very offended by that. But now outsiders are confused, of course, because what do they see when they look at the church? They hear people talking about, you know, justification by grace alone through faith alone. And then over here in the church, someone else is saying, talking about the big church, over here somebody else is saying, oh no, it's by faith in Christ, but you also have to do these certain ceremonies in order to be saved. Someone else says, oh well, you've got to do these certain works in order to be, and you've got all these different things. And the outsider looks at it and he says, well, I give up. You know, they don't even agree with each other. How could I possibly find anything there? But I want to tell you, it's not really that hard. Because if you come before God honestly, then the doctrine of salvation by free grace is self-attesting. If you are really honest with who you are and who God is, you know that what is in you is not adequate for you to be justified in the eyes of God, and that you have to look outside of yourself. So it's not so complicated. Yes, you can use that as an excuse. Oh, everybody has all these different things in the church. I don't know. I can't. I just give up. No. If you're earnest, you want to know the salvation, the way of salvation, Jesus says, seek and you will find. It's clear if you're honest before God. But the only way you are honest before God is not because you're some great person. It's because God's Spirit has begun to work in you. He's begun to change you from what you were into what he's calling you to be. It's giving you a new birth. So today, as we look at this very, very important question, I want you to see in Acts 15 here how the council at Jerusalem proved that salvation is by free grace. And as we look at that, it will help us to see for ourselves, for sure, salvation is by free grace. How can I know that salvation is by free grace? Okay, we can be sure. Okay, first of all, we can be sure that salvation is by free grace. That's proven by the experience of the saved. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that those who have come to God looking to Him alone for salvation actually experience salvation. They find that they are transformed into a new creation in Christ Jesus when they come to God looking to Him alone for salvation. Salvation by free grace is the only way to a clear conscience, to the assurance that you are forgiven. I've already really talked about that. Otherwise, there's always an underlying guilt until you come and say, not the works that I have done, but what Christ has done. That's where my rest is. You can't find any soap that can wash away your sins. You can't do any, you're crawling around on your knees and fasting and crying and all the different things that you might try to do, or trying to outweigh the evil that you've done with your good or whatever it is. It just doesn't pass muster. You don't ever get a clear conscience by those things. In fact, the people who try the hardest, often their conscience gets even more inflamed with guilt. That's what happened to Martin Luther. He tried in the monastery, I'm going to do everything. And he was striving and striving and striving and abusing his body with fastings and all-night vigils and all this kind of thing. And his conscience got worse instead of better. You see, so that's the experience then that Luther had when he came to Christ by free grace. Now his conscience was no longer polluted. He could come before God freely. Salvation by free grace brings about with it a love and admiration for God. You know Him as you've never known Him before. What I said before about Him being holy, you've really come to terms with that. You said, He's so holy, I can't save myself. So you know Him like you didn't know Him before. And you thought you could maybe save yourself. You didn't really know God. Now you know Him. And when you know that, you also admire His great love, that He would send His Son to redeem you when you were so unworthy. And that Jesus came and He did what He did on the cross. And you marvel at your God and you delight in your God and you know Him in a way that you didn't know Him, couldn't know Him, apart from salvation by free grace. And salvation by free grace also transforms your life. When you come to God and say, save me, Lord, He changes you. Not only does He take care of the guilt problem, He also starts to work on the stony, rebellious heart so that you begin to delight in the law of God from the inside. You begin to desire to do God's will, and you are given grace and strength to enable you more and more to do God's will. Not that we do it perfectly, but your life is transformed. There are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's fruit that grows because the Holy Spirit is there. If only flesh is there, if it's only your spirit and your flesh, there's no fruit going to grow there. But when God's Spirit comes, the fruits of the Spirit, you see, they begin to be seen in your life. You're changed. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're radically changed from what you were and from what you would have been. I would even say that to some of you that may have known the grace of God from your earliest years. You've been saved from what you would have been apart from the saving grace of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 talks about those who are radically changed. Do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But look what he says. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So they were changed from what they were into a new creation in Christ. Think of all the people in history that have been radically transformed by this gospel of free grace. It couldn't change them. Nothing else could change them. The gospel of free grace is what changed them. There is the Apostle Paul now, who was Saul of Tarsus, going out and raging against the church with threats and murders. The gospel of free grace came, and he was a changed man, radically transformed. There is the arrogant Augustine, in all of his intellectual pride, who was brought to his knees before the living God and became a humble worshiper, repenting before him and a faithful servant in God's house. There is the drunk on the street, slave to his bottle and an enemy of God, raised up by the gospel to live a holy life. There is the nice guy who thinks he has no need of God. A lot of those around. You know, I'm just a nice guy. I don't bother anybody. I just mind my own business, do my own thing. Get along with people. That guy, it's sometimes harder to save him than anyone else. But when the grace of God comes, it wakes him up. And he realizes who God is. And he says, man, I'm a sinner. I need to be reconciled to the living God. And he comes and he's radically transformed. Yeah, you don't see a huge difference maybe in, he still pays his taxes and does all of those things, goes to work and all that. But he's a whole new creation. He's now a worshiper of the true God instead of idols. And all of us, you see, who have been subdued by the gospel of grace, who are part of the true church of Jesus Christ, the church that is around the whole world, we have been radically transformed by the gospel of free grace, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the working of God in us. So there is a complete change because it is a God-wrought change. Yes, people can change superficially sometimes and have radical changes outwardly, but only the gospel of grace has the power to bring about a true transformation that can be called a new creation in Christ to bring us to God. But does it seem unwise? Okay, we're here talking about how we can know, and we're talking about experience. I mean, does that seem like a wise thing to do? Because your experience can be wrong. I'm sure you've met someone that had totally wrong ideas, obviously wrong, and they were quite sure of it. And they had experience to back it up. Yeah, the heart, the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's true enough. Experience must be backed up by the Word of God. We're going to look at this when we get to our second point in a little while. But experience is essential because the experience that we're talking about here is the experience of God's work in us. The proof is in the pudding. Okay? If God has worked there, then the proof is going to be seen there. It's a work that has to be seen. If it's a real work of grace, then it's going to show in your life. Now, we can get too introspective and too fine, because we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about an orientation toward Christ, toward God, a new walk after His commandments, following Him, falling and repenting, a part of it. All of these things are part of this. But it's a work that must be experienced if it's real. I want you to see that the leaders of the church at the council in Jerusalem prove that salvation is by free grace by pointing to the experience of the Gentiles. They say, we know that salvation is by free grace because the Gentiles experienced it. Okay, they experienced salvation by free grace. The Judaizers wanted to do what so many people want to do to the gospel. They wanted to add to it so that it is not just a free grace, faith in what God does through Christ to save, yes, but also faith in something else that we do. We looked at some examples of this last week. Things that people say you've got to do in order to be justified. In this case, as we've seen, they wanted to add circumcision and keeping the law of Moses as a requirement for justification. This must also be done, they said. But the Apostle Paul points to the experience, the Apostle Peter points to the experience of Cornelius and his household. Peter testifies that salvation was experienced by Cornelius and his household without circumcision and apart from the observance of the law of Moses. Peter listens to the dispute, you see, that's going on in the council. It says there was a whole lot of disputing going on and before Peter spoke. And he realizes, I need to say something here. Peter had been the leader in Jerusalem for the early days of the church. He was a key player. And he had been inconsistent, as Paul tells us in Galatians 2, in that he had refused table fellowship with the Gentiles so as not to offend the Jews. Even Barnabas had been drawn into that. Peter never denied salvation by free grace. Don't misunderstand that. He never denied salvation by free grace or said that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be justified. He just refused to eat with them because he said, you know, I've got these Jews that have come to town. They're going to be really angry and upset with me if I have dinner with the Gentiles and enjoy some, you know, pork chops or something. So I've got to stay away. I'm just going to stay away from that. When they invite me over, I'm going to tell them I'm kind of busy or whatever. And then the Jews, they won't get offended with me. I won't have to deal with that. Peter was a guy that liked to get along with people. I mean, most people do. It's a good characteristic. But he didn't think through always all of the implications of what that would be communicating. You see, the Judaizers then are gaining ground and saying, see, they're not all the way saved. They've got to have this other. They've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, Paul, who is very astute and who sees far into the future, very intelligent man, and he sees the implications of what Peter is doing, and he jumps right on it. And he rebukes Peter to his face, we're told, in Galatians. He deals with them. Paul had rebuked him, and Peter had heard. And now here is Peter at the Council of Jerusalem, you know, and he's kind of being quiet, you know, and this dispute's going back and forth. And now Peter says, I've got to say something, because what happened to me is a huge thing, that the door was open to the Gentiles without circumcision, without the keeping of the law. So Peter reminds the court about that. You remember that from previous studies in Acts, it's back in chapter 10 where that happened. He reminds them that God chose him to take the gospel first to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. It says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, it was about 10 years ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter argues from this that God, the heart knower, acknowledged the Gentiles as being saved without circumcision. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles in a visible way. Verse 8, he says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them, who? The uncircumcised Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, Peter says, the Jews who are the circumcised. He made no distinction. The Spirit is the promise of the new covenant, the giving of the Spirit. God made the pouring of the Spirit upon them visible to prove that it had been done. He made it visible the way he made it visible at Pentecost, something like that. We don't know if it was exactly the same, but he says the same way it was with us. This was God's clear testimony that, first of all, the Spirit had come to the Jews at Pentecost when he made it visible, and then now to Cornelius' house. Everybody saw, somehow, the manifestation of the Spirit, probably tongues. The Spirit didn't come, though, to them by the works of the law. Peter didn't say, okay, Gentiles, this is what you got to do. Get circumcised, and then start keeping the ceremonial law, and then the Spirit fell upon them. Is that what happened in Acts chapter 10? No. Peter was preaching about the grace of the gospel and that Jesus came to save and that we look to him and that he is the way of salvation. And the Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. They didn't even profess to believe yet, but they were believing in their heart. And God, who sees the heart, he's called here, he says, God who knows the heart. Really, it's God the heart knower. He sees our heart. And he knew that faith was there. And he saved them. And he showed that he saved them by giving the Spirit. Peter goes on to say, verse 9, that God made no distinction between us, the circumcised, and them, the uncircumcised, purifying their hearts by faith. They were given the same forgiveness through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. They were given the same regeneration, the same new heart, the same new life, all apart from circumcision or the keeping of the law. It's the same salvation for all of us. Isn't that great? You know, we're saved exactly the same way that Peter was saved, that Paul was saved, that Cornelius was. It's all the same. There's not a different way that we all come and have to figure out our own way. God has made one way, and that way is totally sufficient for all who come. They were saved, Peter says, in the same way that we were. God made no distinction. It's not by circumcision, not by keeping the law. Peter suggests that the council dare not test God by putting additional requirements on the Gentiles. He says, now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? If God has saved them without circumcision, without works of the law. Who are you to come along and add that as a condition? Like, who do you think you are? God has done this. Experience, right? It has happened. Leave them alone. To suggest that more is needed when God has already accepted them is to question God, what God has done. We mustn't be so fussy, you see, about even something like right doctrine. We can do that as Presbyterians. We want to understand right doctrine. I think that's important, you know, to know our creeds and all this kind of thing. But if you see somebody and they're a little bit off on the gospel, as long as it's not where it's something that is denying justification by free grace, then that person can be saved, even though maybe they misunderstand something here and there. Because, you see, it's not neither, just as it's not by circumcision and keeping the law, neither is it by having perfect doctrine. Because nobody has perfect doctrine. Now, we want to encourage people to keep the way of the Lord, to walk and understand the way of the Lord. We have to fight against creeping heresy. But it is a heresy itself to say that people must believe in a certain narrow way in order to be saved. That's why when we admit members to the church, we have a fairly broad statement. Do you realize that you're a sinner without hope except in the mercy of God? Do you realize that Jesus is the only way of salvation? All those things, they're printed for you in the bulletin. I won't quote them all off. But this is the focus. Peter is saying that we mustn't test God by adding to what he requires. Look here at what else Peter says. He says that the Gentiles experience salvation apart from circumcision and keeping the law, but he also points out that he and the other Jews who have been saved did not experience salvation by circumcision and law keeping either. Neither did their fathers. That's very important. Because some people think, well, the Jews, before Christ came, they were saved by circumcision and law-keeping. That is absolutely not true. Notice what he says about the yoke that the Judaizers are trying to put on the neck of the Gentiles. He says, it is a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. God had never given them a yoke to bear that said, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be justified in my sight. To suppose such a thing is to completely misunderstand the Old Testament. The law constantly pointed not to what they did to make them right with God. The law constantly exposed that what they did was not sufficient to make them right with God, even with all the ceremonies and stuff. And that it pointed them away from themselves to the salvation that God had promised. All of it was oriented toward Christ and salvation by grace, trusting in what God has done. It's true that many of the Jews sought to be saved by circumcision and law keeping. You must not believe what Jesus says the Jews in his day believed, who are legalists and heretics, and say that's what everybody was supposed to believe in the Old Testament. It's not. Just as many professing Christians today, you talk to the average, as I've said before, and they'll say, oh yeah, well, I've been baptized and I try to live a good life, so I hope that God will accept me. And that's wrong. That's salvation by what you do instead of by the grace of God. Of course, we are called to be baptized and to be good people. And the Jews were called in that dispensation to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Not denying that. But it is an altogether different matter to be shackled with those requirements as necessary for salvation. To say, you cannot be saved unless you do these things. That is a yoke that God never laid upon the Jews. It was a yoke that they could not possibly bear. Who could bear such a yoke? Neither we nor our fathers, Peter says. Sin is mixed with everything that we do. How can I present something mixed with sin to justify me and to bring pardon to my sin? We can't be justified by such things. Abraham was not justified by circumcision or by keeping the law, but by faith, trusting in God to be saved. And as Paul says in Galatians 3:17, the law, which came 430 years later after Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. the promise of salvation by faith and free grace. No, even though Israel was to keep the law, the Lord did not lay it upon them as to what must be done in order to be saved. No one can be saved through the works of the law, but the just shall live by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, Peter is accusing the Judaizers of placing a yoke on the Gentiles that God had never placed on anyone. A yoke that requires circumcision and law-keeping for salvation. Their works could never pass muster with God. Peter declares that the Jews who have experienced salvation did not experience it by circumcision and law-keeping. There were many circumcised law-keepers in Jerusalem, all around Jerusalem, many Jews who were circumcised, kept the law, and they did not know the way of salvation. The court knew that. The court that Peter is addressing here, they were ones that had come to Christ. They knew that many of their brothers had crucified Christ. They were circumcised, but they had not received the Spirit, or their hearts had not been purified by faith. Peter declares that the Jews who are saved have been saved apart from circumcision and law-keeping too. That they have been saved in the very same way, by grace alone. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Isn't that neat? He just said the Gentiles were saved by free grace. And then he says, and we believe that we, the Jews, are saved in the same way that they were, by free grace. So he's turning it around. He's not saying they're saved in the same way that we were. That's true when they were initially saved and came to Christ. But he's saying we're saved the same way too. It's not by those additional things of circumcision and law keeping. This is the only way for anyone to be saved. No one experiences true salvation in any other way. There is no other Savior but Jesus. If we must add something else of our own, then all is lost. So Peter uses a positive and a negative example, you see, in his little discourse here to prove that circumcision and law-keeping are not required. The positive example, that the Gentiles were saved apart from these, and the negative example, that Jews were never saved by circumcision and law-keeping, that it was always by faith. Experience testifies, then, that salvation is by grace through faith and the saving work of the triune God through Jesus Christ. You see that all those who have been disputing are now silenced by Peter's testimony in verse 12. What could they say after Peter said this? God had saved the Gentiles. It was evident. And he had done it without circumcision and without the law of Moses. Who was prepared to oppose what God had done? But experience alone is not enough to prove the point. It is essential. God must be at work in you, but experience must be rooted and backed up by God's word. And I told you we'd get to that. So we see, secondly, that salvation by free grace is proven only by experience, but by experience together with the Word. Now, first, under this point, Paul and Barnabas come forth. It actually says Barnabas and Paul. And there's a reason for that. Barnabas was much better known and respected in Jerusalem because he had lived there, you remember? And he'd been a deacon and he had been very much a respected man. He'd become a prophet there. And people really had a lot of high esteem. And Paul, they didn't know as well. So that's why they're always mentioned in Jerusalem. Barnabas is mentioned first. Their contribution to the council is summed up in one verse, verse 12. It says, then all the multitude kept silent. Okay, after what Peter had said, we already saw that. And listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now you'll say, oh, wait a minute, that sounds like experience too. Now, why, you'll say to me, why did you put that under as proof that it's backed up from the Word? I did that because the experience that Paul and Barnabas testify of here is experience that they had as true prophets of the Lord. They were preaching the Word of God that had been revealed directly from Christ to Paul. He had gone up into heaven. He had met with Christ. The Word had been revealed to him. Paul had received marvelous revelations of the gospel as it was to be preached among the Gentiles. And he was faithfully preaching that gospel. He was conscious of the fact that what he preached was the very word of God, that he was a true prophet, that he wasn't speaking his own words. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, from Paul and the others, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So Paul knew that he was speaking the word of God. And the word he preached, which he claimed to be from God, was the word of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. It was salvation through God's work and not through man's work. That was what Paul preached wherever he went. Remember the sermon that was given to us where we had kind of a full summary of Paul's sermons, and a typical example in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, a summary within that sermon. He concludes there, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So what does this have to do with Paul and with what Barnabas and Paul say to the council? Why do they tell them about all the miracles and wonders that God did through them? They tell them this because God uses miracles and wonders to confirm prophets, those who speak the word of God. The council all knew this. They knew that it is God's way to use the word of prophets. I mean, to confirm the word of a prophet by miracles. So by telling of all the miracles that were done, Paul and Barnabas are in effect saying, we were speaking when we told the Gentiles that salvation is by free grace and not by the works of the law. Then we were preaching the word of God, and God testified to us by giving us many signs and wonders that we performed. And he began to tell, they told about some of these miracles. The Jews were all, like, they had that construct. They all understood that. The council all knew this. If it had not been of God, God would not have worked such miracles among them. Remember how Jesus always said that? He said, you don't believe me? Believe the signs. Believe the miracles. God is affirming my doctrine with the miracles that I'm doing every day, verifying the gospel that I'm preaching. He did this then to show that God did this to show that he was with the prophets. You can have confidence, brothers and sisters, in the word of God. The word that we have in the Bible, all the prophets were confirmed by signs and wonders that were done. Their word wouldn't have been received, their word, as the word of God, if they had been trying to do miracles and they hadn't worked and all that kind of thing. They did many, many miracles that were marvelous miracles. People walking that had never walked before. That was one of the miracles that they would be telling about. God did this to make his word sure to us. And we're not talking about the crazy TV preachers that have somebody with a bent back that says they think they feel better or any of that kind of stuff. We're talking about real bona fide miracles that confirmed that what they were saying was true. Talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the contribution of Barnabas and Paul then. And it was their contribution. But honestly, it probably didn't carry a whole lot of weight at Jerusalem. Yeah, I mean, some weight. But as ministers to the Gentiles, who were in a sense on trial about the gospel that they had been preaching to the Gentiles, about whether circumcision was required, and because of the knowledge that the court had some of the Judaizers that Paul and Barnabas had been fraternizing with Gentiles, that they'd been eating with them all the time and hanging out with them, there was probably a bit of suspicion with these two. But now, the most respected man in the whole assembly comes forward, James. Now, this is not James the apostle. He'd already been executed. This is James, the Lord's brother. He'd been a skeptic until Christ rose from the dead. And then he believed. Since then, he had become, perhaps, by this time, the most highly esteemed disciple of Jesus in Jerusalem, both among those who believed as well as those who did not believe. He had not fraternized with the Gentiles. He had fastidiously kept all the Jewish holy days and food laws, which was okay to do at that time. He was a man who was known for his prayers, for his self-denial, for his fasting. He was so highly respected that when he was executed by the high priest, Josephus tells us that many of the Jews who were not Christians said that the destruction that came upon Jerusalem was on account of the death of James. Because James was praying for them every day, and his prayers were cut off when he was executed by the high priest. They had such a high respect for this man that they said, God's judgment has fallen because we don't have James praying for us anymore. That's quite a statement. So you see that James was in a position to have tremendous influence. Peter, on the other hand, you remember after Herod had put him in prison, he had left Jerusalem and he had gone primarily to minister in other places. He had come for this council, but as a general rule, his ministry in Jerusalem was sort of finished. Because he'd eaten with the Gentiles, and nobody really wanted to pay as much attention to him. I don't mean it was totally finished, but he had been going to minister in other places. But James had then been brought forward by the Lord in his providence and circumstances of his life, and he was in the perfect position to be a key guy, a leader in Jerusalem. So when he speaks, his words come with great weight to the whole assembly, both to the Judaizers as well as everyone else. James brings the matter to conclusion. James testifies before the court that the Gentiles being saved by free grace was something that is confirmed by the word of God, something spoken by the prophets, that what had been experienced by the Gentiles is the fulfillment of prophecy recorded in Holy Scripture. Their experience of salvation, in other words, was backed up, prophesied even, by the word of God. He speaks of this in verse 14 through 18. Simon, he uses Peter's Jewish name, reason for that. Judaizers are there, no reason to stir him up. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. You see that this prophecy from Amos is about the salvation of the Gentiles at which time the tabernacle, which would occur when the tabernacle of David was rebuilt. Now, Amos, a contemporary of Isaiah, had declared the coming destruction of Judah and of Israel. He complained about the corruption of the people and their prosperity, and he threatened them about their insensibility before God's chastisement. God kept punishing them, and they didn't repent. Remember, Amos talks about that. He describes them as something like a basket of rotting fruit, and he assures them that they will be cut down by the Lord, even though they don't believe it. But Amos had also offered hope, as we saw in our scripture reading in the last chapter, and in these verses that James quotes, Amos 9, he says, even though David's temple will be torn down, it will be rebuilt. And when it is, the Gentiles will turn to the Lord. Now, the Jerusalem council would have understood. Remember, these were people that had trusted Jesus. They would have understood the raising up of the tabernacle of David to refer to the raising up of Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle of God that replaced the temple in David and all of these things. They would have generally understood that. He was the true tabernacle, and he was God in the midst of them. He was the place where mercy met together with justice. And when this temple is rebuilt, when the root of Jesse grows up out of the destructed house of David, when the root of Jesse grows up as a branch from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the temple is rebuilt, the Gentiles will then become God's people. The Jerusalem council would also have easily picked up on the language that is used by James here. The Jews were God's people, laos. This was their special designation, and it distinguished them from the Gentiles, ethne, in Greek. Those words were often used in Greek language. But James says that God is going to come to the Gentiles to take out of them a people, laos, for himself. In other words, they will become God's covenant people. They will not become Jews per se, but they will become God's covenant people as Egyptians or Ethiopians or Greeks or Romans or Arabs or whatever they were. They will not be circumcised and become Jews, but they will still be a people of God who are called by his name. God's people, in other words, will be among the ethne now. The ethne won't have to become Jews in order to become. When the tabernacle of David is raised up, when Jesus is raised from the dead, God will do these things. So the point is that the prophets had foretold that God would save the Gentiles without circumcision and the keeping of the law. The gospel of free grace and of Gentile inclusion without circumcision, James is saying, is thoroughly biblical. Now that we have the New Testament, it's even easier for us to see that free grace is thoroughly biblical. James stresses, though, they didn't have the New Testament. James stresses that saving the Gentiles by free grace is the very thing that God had planned all along. Verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. What confidence, then, the council can have that what has happened with Peter and with Barnabas and with Paul is just what the Lord had spoken. So James concludes, verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. It would be wrong to tell them that they must be circumcised and keep the law. And even more wrong to tell them that they must do it in order to be saved. God has saved them without these things, and none of these things ought to be added. So you see how experience together with the Word brought the council to the conclusion that salvation is indeed by nothing but free grace. Salvation is the work that God does and not the work that we do. Now, you can defend this to yourself. Okay? If you have come to the Lord for salvation, if you are looking to Jesus for forgiveness and new life, you can assure your heart in the same way that the council assured themselves that the gospel of free grace is right. Assurance comes when you experience the saving work of Christ in you. When the fruits are there. When you see that Jesus' work was totally sufficient to pardon your sins. And when you see that you now know the Lord and have communion with Him in a way that you didn't before. And when you see that the Spirit has changed your life so that you're a new creation in Christ. Not that you're perfect. You still struggle with sinful desires and actions and habits. But now you confess your sin. Now you are looking unto Jesus for forgiveness and for deliverance. Now you know that in Christ, the Lord accepts you and delights in you in the little steps that you take, even though they are so imperfect. He is a warm-hearted Father who rejoices in His children. And you can have assurance before Him. You can know for sure that you are on the right track because the Word testifies that you are. It says, are you confessing your sins? Then you know Him. Are you loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord? It's a mark that you know Him. It's the experience of God's grace there, you see. Are you keeping God's commandments and overcoming the world? That's a mark that you belong to Him. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? You can find all these things in 1 John. Marks of those who are saved. You have eternal life. You have it by free grace. You're experiencing the work of God in you. So if you've come, you see, to God by free grace, looking to Jesus alone and not works of righteousness that you have done, your experience, you will experience a free conscience and a new walk with God. Because God does save without works of righteousness that we have done. The Word verifies your experience, and your experience is that which conforms to the Word. You're a recipient of free grace. So you can defend your salvation by free grace to yourself. You can also defend your own salvation by free grace to others. You can tell them of the work that the Lord has done in your life. And you can show them from the Word of God how God promises to save those to come who come to Him. You can tell them that it's not anything that you did. That there were no great works that you did, but you turned to Jesus and that He's the one that changed your life. And that now you're a different person than you were before. You can tell that to the church so that you can be received as a member of the church. I have come to Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in Him alone. He has changed my life. I want to walk with Him. I want to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. You can tell your brothers and sisters in the church to encourage them. This is what God has done in my life. This is my experience that conforms to His Word. I came to Him by free grace and He saved me. You can tell those who are outside the church. Show them that this is the way of salvation. That I came to God by free grace, trusting in Jesus alone. And that He has changed my life. And that I have salvation. And I have a conscience that is no longer full of trouble. Show all of these people God's promises of salvation in the Word, and then show them how God is fulfilling those promises in your own experience. My friends, don't you yearn for this saving work to be more evident in you? Do you? Do you want that work to be vibrant and alive in you. And what do? Flex those muscles? I'm going to do it. No. Free grace. You turn to God. You say, Lord, I come to you. I want to follow you. I want your grace to fill my life. I want to be a new creation, more new than I already am. Pour out your Spirit on me. Work in me. Transform me. Give me confidence in what your Word says. You look to Him, brothers and sisters. Change does not come by flexing your muscles, but by looking to Him to do the work in you. Yes, there is hardship. There's a cross to bear. There's sweat. There's agony. There's difficulty that you must face and that you must go through. But you go through it by the grace of God. What did Paul say? He said, I labor more abundantly than everybody else. But not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I was saved by free grace. I do works because God has given me these works. Let's stand and call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in order that we may find your grace. Father, we are a needy people, and we would confess to you that we cannot possibly save ourselves. That it is nothing that we have done, nothing that we can do, that would justify us in your sight. But that our dear Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that is required, that He came down from heaven and that He went to the cross after living a perfectly righteous life for us. And that on that cross, that He bore the curse for us, the full wrath and curse of God, in order that we might not be cursed, that we might be freed who have fled to Him from the wrath to come, who have come to Him for the free salvation that He has secured by His death. Father, we pray as well that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. For Jesus came as the anointed one, anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows, having the fullness of the Spirit, the anointed one. And He gives the Spirit to all who come to Him. And we pray, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would work powerfully and marvelously in our lives, that we would experience the work of the Spirit. We do not have a religion that is not to be experienced. And we pray, O Lord, that we would see the evidence of your hand in our lives. Father, that we would look to you to work in our lives. Father, we want you to work in our lives. We are so sluggish and we're so slow to turn to you. But Father, you can change that. And we come to you pleading, Lord, make us a vibrant Christian community who loves the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, who loves our brother as Christ loved them and laid down His life for them, and who loves our neighbors ourselves. Father, grant us these blessings, we pray. Grant us the fullness, the peace that we have talked about, the complete wholeness that can only come through divine work. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we come to the table, because we come seeking to be nourished up in Jesus Christ on account of the work that He has done for us 2,000 years ago. Father, bless your people. Look on them with your favor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table.